Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17, the passage which Keith read to us a few minutes ago. And I will be preaching from that, and we'll be looking at several verses, a number of verses in that section in just a few minutes. If you're familiar with the story of Job in the Old Testament, you may remember that after Satan killed Job's children and deprived him of his wealth in livestock, that the Bible says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" That's interesting. That though Satan was the evil being who did these things, Job rightly saw God's hand behind his tragedies. "Naked I came from my mother's womb," he said. "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." That's a clear scriptural principle that we find elsewhere also. God has given us our families, our houses, our jobs, our health, and everything else we have. He gave us those things, and he can take them away. In Romans 11, we have a statement that seems to be a contradiction to this, although, as we shall see, it is not. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 is discussing God's covenant with Israel. And because God rebelled against the covenant, because Israel rebelled against the covenant, God punished them, and he hid the gospel from their eyes so that only a few believed in Christ. But there's a day coming, he says, when all Israel will be saved. And then there's this: from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now listen. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." You can't lose them. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, if we place these two statements beside each other, we have a surprising contrast. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So which is true? Does God take away what he has given, or are his gifts irrevocable? Well, of course, the answer to that is not hard. God may take away his temporal gifts at any time. He will never take away his eternal gifts. As a matter of fact, he will take away his earthly gifts from all of us eventually. We're going to die. We can't take it with us. He will not take away the gifts that he has promised in his covenants. Now, that's a very important truth, because some people live in constant fear that God will go back on his promise of salvation. They think that after God has saved them, after God has promised them eternal life, God might just change his mind and they will be lost after all. For those who live under a shadow of insecurity, our text for this morning is very encouraging and very comforting. Four times in John chapter 17, Jesus said that the Father is the one who gave him his disciples, his original disciples, but also those who believe later on in Christ. Look at the text, John 17, verse 2. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Verse 6, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." Verse 9, "I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And then at the end in verse 24, near the end of the chapter, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Our salvation does not depend on the firmness of our promise and our commitment to God. It depends on the firmness of God's promise to His Son. God doesn't go back on His word to Jesus Christ. The Father gave us to Christ. We're going to look at that idea this morning. He gave us to Christ, first of all, as part of a package deal, along with all things. God gave certain individuals out of the world for Jesus to save. But we're not isolated gifts. We're part of a package deal. Now, a number of you have already made up packages to send overseas to children who have almost nothing. And I can imagine that if these children received just a single gift, they would be happy, maybe a yo-yo or a stuffed animal. But they will get a whole box full of gifts. Now, you who believe in Jesus Christ are part of a whole box full of gifts the Father gave to the Son. What did God give to Jesus along with us? Well, in verses 7 and 8, God gave Jesus the words that He spoke. Look at that. "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them." God gave him the words to speak. And then the Father gave all things to the Son. Look in verse 10. "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Well, that's a teaching of the rest of Scripture, that He gave all things to His Son. And in John chapter 3, verses 34 and 35, we read this: "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he," that is God, "gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." So the Father gave the Spirit to the Son without measure and gave Him all things. And then an interesting verse, or section of verses, in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. "He," Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Well, God gave all things to Christ. All things were made through Him, and they were made for Him. So our salvation doesn't depend on how committed we are, but how committed God the Father is, who gave us as part of the all things to His Son. He gave us to Christ along with all things before and within time. Before and within time. In one sense, we can say that the Father gives people to Jesus one by one by one as they're being saved. We see that in John chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6, 37. This idea of the gift of the Father to the Son comes up again. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Here Jesus is using the present tense. As the Father gives people to Jesus, they come to Jesus. When they come to Jesus, Jesus saves them. It's an ongoing process. But in every other case in the Gospel of John, it's a past tense. For instance, in John 6 and verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me. Of all that He has given me, I lose nothing." And then in the verses we already read in John chapter 17, in John 17, 2, He says, "All whom you have given Him." In verse 6, "The men whom you gave me." Verse 9, "Those whom you have given me." And then in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, in some of these verses, he's talking about God the Father giving him the apostles, okay? And only one is lost, the one who is destined for perdition, But in this last verse, John 17:24, he's including not just the apostles, but all those who believe throughout all of time, because he's changed the focus in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the apostles, but for those who believe in me through their word. In other words, Jesus is saying, you and you and you and you who believe in Christ were already given to him before the foundation of the world. You weren't even born when God gave you to his Son, and you're to be with him in glory. There are many other passages which speak of this idea of God choosing people and giving them to his Son. And I've given you some of them on the back of your outline. For instance, Ephesians 1 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And in Revelation 17:8, we read that our names were already written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, already written down. So before God made the world, there was an agreement or a covenant between the members of the Trinity. The Father gave certain individuals to his Son. The Son covenanted to die in their place and to save them from their sins. And the Holy Spirit covenanted to draw God's elect children to faith in Christ, to indwell them and to give life to their mortal bodies at the resurrection. Something like this. The Father said, Son, I'm giving you this one and that one and the other one. And after many years, after many centuries, you are to go down to earth and save them. And the Son replied, I delight to do your will, Father. And the Father and Son said to the Spirit, and we shall send you to live in the redeemed and keep them safe for glory. And the Spirit said, I will make them holy in body and soul. Now, I've represented this as though it were a conversation, but no words were necessary, for the Father and the Spirit and the Son are one. Our salvation doesn't depend on the firmness of our promise to God. It depends on the firmness of God's promise to his Son. So the Father gave us to Christ along with all things, before and within time, and with wonderful results. Wonderful results. What are some of the results? Well, we see some of them here in our text, a few of them. John 17 and verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then in verses 7 and 8, for the words which you gave me I have given them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. We received the word. That's one of the results of the Father's gift to the Son. Now, they specifically refer to the apostles. They received the words of Jesus as the words of God. They kept God's word. The majority of the Jews did not receive Jesus and his words as coming from God, but the apostles did, because God had chosen them out of the world and gave them to his Son. But the same is true of you and me who believe in Christ. We received the Word of God, we receive the Bible as the Word of God because God has given us to his Son. And it resonates in our hearts. There are a great many good evidences and arguments for the divine inspiration of Scripture. But they don't overcome human sinfulness and deadness unless we have been appointed to life by God. So you who have received the word of Christ, have received it because the Father gave you to Christ. The second result of being given to Christ follows immediately from receiving the word, and that is that we believed in Christ. Again, verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. They believed. So we believed in Christ. Faith in Christ is a direct result of the Father's giving us to Christ. And only those who are given to Christ will come to him, and none of those who have been given to Christ will fail to come. Faith is not our accomplishment. It doesn't rest on our superior insight or wisdom. We do not believe because we are better than other people. We believe because we were chosen to believe before the foundation of the world. The third result of being given to Christ that we see here in this passage is that we will be kept in the faith, kept in the faith. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Jesus is looking forward to his death and his resurrection. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Judas was the son of perdition. That's a Hebrew figure of speech, meaning that Judas was destined for perdition. Hell was his proper designated place. Aside from him, Jesus said, I've kept all the apostles. And he expands the prayer in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. The Father gave certain ones to Jesus for Jesus to save them. And in this prayer, Jesus comes to the Father and says, okay, I've completed the work you gave me to do. He's looking forward to the cross. It will be all over the next day. Now, will you keep them? Keep them, Father. Is it possible that the Father who gave us to Jesus will refuse to answer this prayer of Jesus that his people would be kept? No, it is not possible. Our salvation does not depend on the firmness of our promise to God. It depends on the firmness of God's promise to his Son. The Father gave us to Christ. Now, this is a very practical truth for many things, for many reasons. It's practical first to humble our pride. I am increasingly convinced that the monster lurking behind all of our quarrels and all of our self-deception and all of our lusts and all of our despair, I'm increasingly convinced that this monster is pride. Pride keeps us from admitting we are wrong. Pride causes us to boast and put other people down. Pride causes us to explode with anger because we deserve to have other people conform to our ways and our needs. Pride justifies lust and envy because we should have what other people have or more. We deserve it. If we want to be happy, we have to love God passionately. If we want to be happy, we need to love others as we love ourselves. And pride is a bucket of ice water poured over the hot coals of love. If we want to be happy, we have to learn the art of humility. Because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the doctrine of election is admirably suited to make us happy because it's diametrically opposed to all that makes us proud. God did not choose you and me because we were wise and wonderful. He did not choose us for anything that he saw in us that was good, but because, in spite of, actually, the fact that we were wretched and rebellious. You have nothing. You are nothing. You are nothing, nothing, nothing apart from the gracious gift of God, and neither am I. It's a practical truth to humble our pride. The doctrine of election is a practical truth also to help us explain unbelief. I've heard Christians say about a friend or a family member, he knows the gospel. Why doesn't he believe in Christ? I think he even knows it's true. Why won't he trust Christ? The gospel is so clear and wonderful to us. We can't understand persistent unbelief. When people hear and understand the gospel and then turn away from it, we see clearly that faith is not just a matter for the mind. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's a matter of the heart. Faith involves the whole personality, our minds, our desires, our commitments, everything. And the reason people hold on to their unbelief is that God has not given them to his Son for his Son to save them. Don't be surprised when you witness to somebody and he rejects the gospel. If he continues to reject it until he dies, the reason is that God did not choose to save him from the just punishment of his sins. Unbelief is actually a very normal condition of the human heart after the fall. It's not hard to understand why rebels against God's authority would continue in their rebellion. The thing that has to be explained is how rebels can ever come to love the God they hate. And that brings me to the next practical application of this doctrine. It's a practical truth to help us evaluate free will. It's a practical truth to help us evaluate free will. One of the men who delivers supplies to the church often asks me questions about the Bible. So this last week he said, I have one of my famous questions. I didn't know they were famous. But at any rate, this past week, his wife came home very distressed from a Bible study. The leader of the study had been talking about election and Calvinism. And this lady asked her husband, is this all true? Doesn't God love everybody exactly the same? What about our free will? Well, I gave him a couple of passages. I directed him to some other resources. I'm not sure. He only had a couple of minutes. Free will is one of the big objections that many, many people have to the doctrine of election. If the only people who receive Christ are the ones the Father gave to His Son, don't other people have any chance at all to be saved? Now, I don't normally say people have free will because free will is such a funny, slippery term. If I say the word dog, most of you have an idea of dog in your head. And it's probably pretty close to the kind of idea I have in my head. I mean, dogs come in big varieties and little varieties, hairy varieties, almost naked varieties. But we know what a dog is, okay? If I say free will, I may be thinking one thing. You may be thinking something totally different. It's a term with half a dozen different meanings. And I don't know what you're thinking, so I don't use it very often. However, the doctrine of election does raise the question of how free we really are. Now, you don't have to use the word free will, but you can certainly ask about freedom. How free are we? And I think maybe that's the way to express the question. How free are we? Look in John 8. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 8. Jesus tells us how free we are. John 8, beginning at verse 31 and going through verse 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Oh, they'd been enslaved to the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, anybody who came by. Well, anyway, we'll pass on that one. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Before Jesus sets us free, we're slaves of sin. Now, we have some freedom before Jesus frees us, but it's a very small kind of freedom. Our freedom is limited by what we like. If you put in front of me this big plate of Alfredo noodles with shrimp, and when you said that last night, Mike, that was already in my sermon. this big plate, and then you put a big plate of boiled okra and say, you can have whichever one you want. If any of you have been here, you know my feelings about okra. All right. I'm always going to choose the plate with Alfredo sauce. Okay? No question. If you put Alfredo sauce on okra, I still wouldn't eat it. Prejudice is strong. Well, the Bible says that we don't love God, we don't choose God, we don't even like God until the Lord changes our heart. And so unbelievers are free in one sense to choose God. They're as free to choose God as I am free to choose a pot of boiled okra. What are they going to do? They're always going to choose against God. They're not free in the truest sense because they're slaves of sin. They don't want God to run their lives. And if they say they love God, it's a God of their imaginations, one they have dreamed up, who approves of them, or maybe condemns them, whatever. But he's not the true and living God of the Bible. Our salvation does not depend on the firmness of our promise to God. It depends on the firmness of God's promise to his Son. I think by now you've got that, right? This is a very useful doctrine. Next, to encourage our perseverance. To encourage our perseverance. Many people have a wrong understanding of their security in Christ. They think that becoming a Christian is like joining a club. I opt in, I can opt out. For instance, I'm an example of the Lehigh, a member of the Lehigh Valley Amateur Astronomical Society. I have to slow down to say it. I could resign my membership tomorrow. But salvation is different. God the Father told his Son to pay for a life membership for me in the kingdom of God, and he protects the record books so nobody can sneak in and erase my name. It's not a matter of my joining the salvation club and then dropping out. God gave me to Christ, and God will never change his mind about his love gift to his Son. And God himself will keep you and me in answer to the prayer of his Son. Now, since this is true, I have no reason to give up on the Christian life when the going gets tough. I may be shoved down into the dirt. The devil may knock out all of my teeth. I may end up with bruises and a few broken bones, but I will make it across the finish line, and so will you if you know Christ as Savior. Now, this is not just a passionate, inspirational idea. It's the solid truth. You can be motivated to persevere and to endure by words alone, but this is more than words. Maybe nobody has ever changed the history of nations by the force of words, as Winston Churchill did during the darkest days of World War II. John F. Kennedy summed up Churchill's speeches by saying, "In the dark days and darker nights when England stood alone, and most men, except Englishmen, despaired of England's life, he mobilized the English language and sent it into battle." I can hardly read some of Churchill's speeches without tears in my eye, but I'm going to try. In June of 1940, Europe had been overrun by the Nazis. France had fallen. Only England in all the free world stood against German tyranny. Churchill's speech to the House of Commons on that day ended with these words. You may have heard them before. "The battle of France is over. I expect the battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour." Churchill's speeches made England stand. And in a visit to his former school in the midst of the war, they'd added a verse to a familiar song praising Churchill because they trusted him to take them through. The hope and courage that the doctrine of election gives is not based on words of eloquence. No matter how powerful they may be, it is based on the firmness of God's promise to His Son, and you who believe in Jesus Christ will win out over the world, the flesh, and the devil, so you have no reason at all to give up now. Persevere through pain. Persevere in faith through betrayal. Persevere in faith through all the attacks of the enemy, because victory is sure. And then there's another way in which this is a useful doctrine. It is a useful doctrine to give hope for our loved ones. To give hope for our loved ones. Perhaps you have loved ones who have resisted the gospel for years. Left to themselves, they will continue to reject the love of God until their dying breath. Who is able to reach them? Who can change the heart of stone? Who can change the leopard's spots? Only God. Well, you say, what comfort is that? If God hasn't chosen them before the foundation of the world, they will not be saved. So what can I do about it? Well, you can pray. You can witness, of course, but you can pray. You can besiege heaven's gates with your prayers. You can weep before your Father, pleading for His mercy on your loved ones. Now, what difference will that make? It may make all the difference in the world, both for time and for eternity. Because God, who is eternal, has so arranged things that our prayers somehow reach back into His eternal counsels, and His eternal counsels reach forward into our prayers, and He makes our prayers a part of the process by which people are saved. I don't understand it, but that's what He says. Pray. 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 Your loved ones would be utterly without hope without this truth that God has given certain ones to His Son to save. And by your prayers, you may reach backward into eternity so that He gives your loved ones to Jesus Christ. And by His decree, God reaches forward to stir you up to pray so that you pray for what He wants to give. And that's what makes a witness effective. The doctrine of election does not discourage hope for your loved one. It stimulates prayer to the only one who can change their hearts and give them faith. So pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are nothing in ourselves, and yet you have made us heirs of your eternal kingdom, joint heirs with Jesus, your beloved Son. And so in His name we come to you, asking first of all for courage and strength to fight the battles that are before us. We do not know what they are. Some of us are engaged in serious difficulties now. Some who are here, some who are not here. Painful circumstances, painful diseases, other things. And there are things ahead of us that we have no idea of. We do not know what is coming. Give us courage and strength, because we know that the victory has already been won through Jesus Christ. And as we belong to Him, that victory cannot be taken away from us. And then, Father, we pray for loved ones that we know. All of us have friends and family who are without Christ. They may be indifferent. They may be hostile. Perhaps we've even given up praying for them and given up speaking to them. But Father, we pray for courage to speak to them of Christ and to invite them to Christ. And we pray that you will be at work in their hearts and lives, taking away the stony hearts and giving them soft hearts, and bringing them as part of your love gift to your Son for Him to redeem. In Jesus' name, amen.